This is Dan Erlander, and this is the fourth session on the Book of Ephesians, and our title today is Why Ephesians Should Not Be Read at Weddings, and we might not get that far today. Well, that is our beginning today. I'd like to begin today with a reflection on the summer theme, which is gentle justice. I think the word justice and the word oikonomion are very close. When there is a world of justice, I think it means a world that is like a household, a well-managed household where everyone's needs are being met, that some in the household are not taking everything and leaving some others hungry, but the resources, the abundance of God's both mercy and the goodness of God's creation are shared as in a family, a household, oikonomion. Only, I think, where there is that kind of oikonomion is there unity. Sometimes we have dreams of somehow we can establish kind of a unity and peace where there is injustice. Some of you came last night to our Central America, or the last several days working on Central America. For example, when we were in El Salvador seeing what a lush land that is, the abundance of the agriculture of the nation of El Salvador. When you're landing in San Salvador, you can see fertile fields practically as far as the eye can see. And then you land and you wonder, why are so many children dying of starvation? I forgot what the latest statistics are. There used to be, 6 out of 10 before age 5 or something like that. Some horrendous figure of hunger. And when you travel in El Salvador, you see these lush fields, but then realize that they are all crops that are exported. And then you begin to see where the poor people do their farming up the sides of steep slopes, where they've been pushed out of the land that is more fertile. And you see just desperate farming on the sides of steep hills. And then somehow the dream that peace can come to this country and at the same time keep things more or less the way they are. You know, the only way for a nation like this and finally for the world is oikonomion, a sense of household, that we are all here to share God's creation and God's abundance, and to live together as a family. Now, how does that come? Unity. And I'd like to portray this in contrast. I think almost every empire that has ever swept across this world has had a dream of unity. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Persians, the Romans. Then you go on to other empires all the way up to closer times. The Nazi Empire, the thousand-year reign of the Third Reich, the glorious new age for the world. And every empire has a vision of peace and harmony and unity will come. But the way it will come will be when we take over. I mean, that's almost could be... a definition of almost every empire that has ever had dreams of taking over the world. Finally, when we take over and get rid of our enemies and wipe out our enemies, then we will unify the world into a golden age of peace. Eternal Rome. Remember that phrase? Eternal Rome. Caesar Augustus was called the Prince of Peace, and his birthday marked the beginning of a new age for the human race, a new golden age of peace and unity for the human race. And that has been the dream, and it is always a dream that is accomplished by brute power and brute force, and by the destruction of enemies. I almost see too in our world today that You know, there are two great almost empires in this world that each have a dream. If the world could be set up along our way, then there would be unity on this earth. And I see it as the same dream of, it's also, I think the Soviet leaders say if we could only some way not have the United States on this earth, then we could set up the dream. I think sometimes we say if only the Soviet Union didn't exist, then we could set up the world according to our dream. That's always a dream of unity according to our way and by doing away with our enemies. Look at the difference in chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you that used to be so far apart from us have been brought very close by the blood of Christ. Here's a new way of establishing unity. It is not by doing away with the enemy, but it is by bringing the enemy in. Douglas, after the Civil War, came to Lincoln and said, "Now we must destroy the South." And Abraham Lincoln looked at Douglas. I hope I have this story right. Abraham looked at Douglas and said, "Do I not destroy my enemy by making him my friend?" In Ephesians, it's by the blood of the cross that unity comes when enemies are wooed by the cross to become friends with each other. "For he is the peace between us and has made the two into one, has broken down the barrier which used to keep them apart, actually destroying in his own person the hostility caused by the rules and decrees of the law. This was to create one single new human being, an oikonomion, a household, a new day, peace, gentle justice. It's a kind of justice that comes not by taking life, but by Jesus laying down his life for all." It fits so beautifully into the theme. Justice is a dream. Justice comes by that gentle act of the giving of life. Now, any thoughts on that before? I don't always want to allow and not be the blah, 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 blah person. Want to move on now to the theme of the book again. I tried to portray it again, the anticipatory communities that practice unity by the power of the Spirit in a world of disunity. And in that way are foretellers, anticipators of the new age that God has planned, as we read in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. Now, one person reminded me, and I needed to point out, that these kind of bubbles here, there's a problem that they always have, and I decided to give it a name. This might not be accurate, but would be bad osmosis. Because osmosis is when one cell kind of soaks something from the next, and then the next cell soaks it. Am I right? I need help. Have you ever noticed that once in a while the Church of Jesus Christ becomes enculturated? Have you ever noticed that? Soaks in some of the disunifying ways of the world. And already in the New Testament, you see the struggle of enculturation. One of them was, Jesus, I think, gathered his disciples around them to make them into a community of unity. And one way was to teach them that they would be very different from the world. Remember when he said, the Last Supper, the Gentiles lord it over each other, and they have their big bosses and their big deals and their little deals. And their big wigs lording it over the little people, and the little people obedient and to the big deals. I'm exaggerating. I mean, I'm kind of adding to what Jesus said, but remember, then what did Jesus say to his disciples?
This shall not be so,
yeah. This shall not be so among you. But if anybody would be great in this group, let that person be the servant of all. Now, in the Church of Jesus Christ, have we ever been seduced into setting up hierarchies of bosses and big deals that we honor and are more important than others? And so constantly this anticipatory bubble. I wanted to use the word at least once. This anticipatory bubble constantly needs the prayer for cleansing, inculturation, the ways of the world and the ways of disunity. Moving on, we're going to look now these last 2 days at chapter 4, 5, and 6. And chapter 4, 5, and 6 can only be understood in the context of the model that we have. First of all, that the model is that we are who we are in the Christian church, brought together as an act of God's grace. To begin reading chapter 4 as saying, well, now comes the law of what we have to do to please God and to earn salvation or to be worthy people or to be acceptable people. Here comes the rules. If you start with Ephesians 4, that would be an easy way to end by saying, okay, here's what you gotta do. But instead, Ephesians 1 through 3 is our wondrous calling into this community of the new age that anticipates the new age and lives in unity to speak to the principalities and powers, the voices, and the powers of division in this world. How? Now, in beginning in chapter 4 is the exhortation to be what we are. The community of unity. And it's very close in some way to the book of Proverbs. Advice. Just simply advice. And let's begin to look at this. And I will stop once in a while and kind of spout off. Is that a word? And welcome any other comments or opinions. I, the prisoner in the Lord, implore you, therefore, to lead a life worthy of your vocation. Now, we have just heard the end of chapter 3 before the final prayer in chapter 3, what that vocation is. And it's that thing we understand and most people don't. Now, you have the inner wisdom. You know, that's hard to get, but the vocation that we have is to speak to the powers of this world that call for disunity by living a life together of unity with people who are supposed to be separated. Now, the call then is to lead a life that fits into this vocation of unity to which you have been called. And then it begins. Bear with one another charitably, in complete selflessness, gentleness, and patience. Do all you can to preserve the unity of the Spirit by the peace that binds you together. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were all called into one and the same hope when you were called. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is Father of all, over all, through all, and within all. Does anybody notice a word here that kind of jumps out as being used more? What? One. One Lord, You know, how can you be divided as Christians into different groups of people and separated? You know, how can you continue to be ALC and LCA? How can you continue to be divided racially within the Christian church? How can you in South Africa have divided churches, black churches and white churches? Or how can you in the United States have churches that are so much homogeneous people that reflect the divisions of society? When there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God who is a father of all and rules over all, the assumption is that the task of the church is to be one and thereby witness to the world of the unity of God. And then that oneness now it goes on is a oneness that is with the recognition that we are all different. We have all been created differently, with different gifts. Each of us, however, has been given his or her own share of grace, given as Christ allotted it. And it was said that he would, when he ascended to the height, he captured prisoners and gave gifts to people. That's a quote from a psalm. When he says he ascended, what can it mean if not that he descended right down to the lower regions of the earth, and then the one who rose higher than all the heavens to fill all things. See, we're back to nature. Christ filling everything in nature and all creation is none other than the one who descended, the incarnation. And to some then, now the ascended Lord who fills all things gives gifts, different gifts to different people. Then the call is to use the gift that you have been given in the body of Christ for the building up of the body of Christ. In this way, we are all to come to unity in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God until we become the perfect human, or that completed human household, would be one way to say it, or body that Christ intends us to be, fully mature with the fullness of Christ himself. I'll be skipping 15. If we live by the truth and in love, we shall grow in all ways into Christ, who is the head, by whom the whole body is fitted and joined together, each joint adding to its own strength, for each separate part to work according to its function, so the body grows until it has built itself up in love. God brings another. Now, what is love? In the Christer Standall, in a booklet, I think it's in the bookstore, Paul Among Jews and Gentiles, talks about love. And then also the book I mentioned before, Jesus and Community by Lofink, he says that the word love is almost used exclusively in the New Testament for inside the Christian community. It's a very much a minority use of the word as the Christian community reaching out to the world. He claims that other words tend to be used, although not completely, but it is mainly an inside the household, or the oikonomian word, is love in the New Testament. It is the key for the harmonious body of unity. And here's some quotes from Christer Stendahl. Love is the concern for the church in its totality. It's your hand really functions for the good of your whole body. Your leg functions. Every part of your body in health functions for the good of the whole body. Now, when it doesn't, we have words for it like cancer or disease. Now, when one part of the body decides not to function in a way for the whole body. Love is to function each part with unique individuality, but to function for the health of the whole. Stendhal, love not in the sense of feeling, but love in the sense of plain, reasonable concern for the church in its totality is the greatest of things. This is a commentary on 1 Corinthians 13. In reality, love means actually to be what one is together with one's brothers and sisters to the benefit of the building up of the church. And he adds this, Christianity is an experiment in living together and with a certain flexible ability to take differences into account without being divided. Love is a miracle that I can be with people who are different and I don't have to force them to be like me. Ah, congregation full of Dan Erlanders. When I can get up and say I'm mad at the United States about its Central America policy and I see 300 people saying, right. No, then I finally have the perfect church. You know, they all agree with me. No, love is different people with different gifts and different ways and different talents and different personalities. And somehow each person, by the power of the Holy Spirit and in baptism, has been brought into a community and converted to live mainly for the good of the whole community. It is a new way of mind that if we were a community here, and we are for a brief period of time, but if we were here at Holden now for the next year, conversion is that inside of each brain here, or heart, or gut, or whatever you say, is that conversion that in the Holy Spirit now my life is to contribute my unique gifts, have them evoked, have them affirmed for the good of the whole and the health of the whole. Now I want to move back to Ephesians from there. The Ephesians now goes on with advice to people who have been converted by baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now we need a little help in doing this. So we have some advice. I want to urge you in the name of the Lord not to go on living the aimless life like the pagans live. And goes on with different kinds of advice. Put aside your old self, and your mind must be renewed by a spiritual revolution. If you're trying to follow me here, I ask forgiveness. I'm just skipping. Do you notice I'm skipping all over the place? This is called Ephesians Rearranged. There must be no more lies. You must speak the truth to one another. Even if you are angry, you must not sin. In a way, the meaning of the word here is anger with sinning is nursing anger. Have you ever done that? I'm mad at this person. Now I get to spend the next 3 years savoring it and hanging to it and allowing that poison to fill me year after year. That's anger with sin. And never let the sun down on your anger. Karen and I adopted this, and sometimes the sun is rising, and we're still working it out. You know, the understanding that a day doesn't close if there's reconciliation that needs to take place. This is the advice for the Christian community. Because if you don't do this, you're allowing the devil now, according to Ephesians, has a foot. We don't know about horns or a tail or anything, but we at least know the devil has a foot. And wants that foot to get inside your life. And when you nurse anger and you nurse unforgiveness, the foothold takes place. Guard against bad mouthing. Has that ever happened in your congregation? Them and us, them and us, them and us, and we talk about them. Let your words be for the improvement of others as occasion offers, and do good to your listeners. Otherwise, you will only be grieving the Spirit of God. I'm going to stop right here in the middle of the sentence and say something and then invite you to respond. I think, and then see what you think. I think in the American religious scene of churches that most people, and this is a generality, we tend to join a congregation to meet our spiritual needs. You know, I have spiritual needs, or my family has spiritual needs, and I want to find a congregation that will meet my needs. And that's how we would look for a congregation. And then, well, I'll stop. Is that, am I true of at least 29%? Or 30 or higher, you would say? 92%?
And if the person doesn't receive what they want, then they go someplace else.
That's right.
Yeah, because it's some kind of an egotistical thing. Mm-hmm.
He doesn't meet my needs, I'm leaving this country.
Yeah.
That attitude to it.
Mm-hmm. I think spiritual needs sometimes, if you're talking specifically about the spiritual needs, that narrows it down an awful lot for people. They come to church for a lot of reasons, and not all of them are spiritual.
Yeah, there would be other needs, social needs.
And all those things together, maybe 92%. But their spiritual might be 29%.
Okay. Yeah. Now, let me move with the assumption that this is common in our churches. So you have a group of people who possibly most of them have gotten together for personal needs, spiritual or otherwise. All of a sudden they're all thrown together into a community and they have to make decisions like about the color of the carpeting and the budget, and they have to be on committees and they have to plan programs and they have to decide on buildings and building programs and other things. And they have to make decisions, and be together. Here they're all thrown together, wanting their own spiritual needs met, and they're all of a sudden in some kind of a community. So what do we do now that we're all a bunch of people together? Well, then we know how we make decisions because we've been taught it's called democracy. And I would challenge anybody to find a formula for democracy in the New Testament for the church.
Amen.
The New Testament has a model for church decision making called Christ is the head of the body. The church making decisions is the church at prayer. The church making decisions is the church together praying for the discernment of the Holy Spirit until the church can say, as in the book of Acts, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. But instead, we have that quick form of making decisions. It's called voting. So 60% of the people vote yes, 40% vote no. They are left out. They feel like they've lost. You have winners and losers. And then you have power, and you bring in the worldly ideas of power, and the people then can manipulate the church to get the most votes for their side. And then it goes on, and people get disgruntled, they get hurt, and they are hurt because they are the losers, so they quit, and then the winners have a vote on the next thing, and then they are divided because democracy is called into the church to be the quick answer for making decisions in the midst of a group of people who have not gathered together to learn simply how do we live in community. Maybe mergers should be after 35 years of prayer. we're in such a hurry.
That's not so dumb.
You know, the orthodoxy, in a way, gives us something to that. You know, they never change. You know, they say, of course we'll change. You know, I think this is a problem in our church. In 300 years, we'll probably solve it.
The problem that bothers me is that if we do that, it takes such a bloody long time.
Yeah.
Prayer takes a long time, and God doesn't speak directly to me. I have to listen, And sometimes it takes me years to come up with an answer, and the church is the same way. And one of the accusations of people out there who don't want to be in the church is simply that the church is already, 15, 17 years behind the rest of the world. They're only now beginning to think about how divorce affects us, how abortion affects us, and women's rights. It's just beginning, and it's been going on for some time already out there. So if we depend on prayer life, by the time you get to some major decisions, it could be 200 years down the line.
Yeah, I hear that, and what I'm saying, could easily become an excuse, crying needs or crying situations that need to be spoken to say,
You also get in a situation where people decide to vote or to pray about an issue that's already settled right here.
Right.
Well, let's pray about it, but it's like you're showing us now, it's already laid out. Why are we going to spend 20 years praying about something that God's given us thousands of years ago?
I had a seminary professor that said, he just held it up, there's some things we don't vote on. One of the things he said, a congregation would never, ever vote on whether or not to receive people of another race into the congregation. And that has been done. That's already...
Would it work out better in the church if we didn't have a democratic way of operating, just have a pastor and administrator, the decisions are made, and...
That's kind of how we do it.
Can it be? I don't want to be a supporter of the democratic process in terms of debate here, but can it not be that the democratic process sometimes can be a form of prayer?
And I think that would be important to say.
It'd be awful tough to gather all the Lutherans of the nation for a prayer meeting, per se.
If democracy, I don't think there's a form of decision making that is kind of the, a divine revelation. But it'd be whatever form that is, that it be, I don't think there's a place in the church for dictatorship. I don't sense that. If there is a dictatorship or a one rule, it's God, and Christ is the head of the church. As the church struggles with that, democracy with prayer, or consensus, or a modified form of consensus decision making with prayer, we do that often in congregations. I think many committees in congregations, if the vote is 5-4, that the committee will decide we need to spend more time in prayer and talking and sharing with each other about this. There's a sensitivity, I think, that if you think there's a lot of church fights, think of all the church fights that haven't happened because of sensitive leadership, of stopping a democratic vote when there isn't a sense of unity in the church, and say we need to pray about this some more before. Never thought of that as celebrating all of the fights that aren't happening.
I really think there's a greater chance for the Holy Spirit to be done through the wider community than if you have a few people making decisions. I think there's a lot more danger there than if the community as a whole, discusses and researches the issues and prays. There's a much greater chance, I think, of the will of the Holy Spirit being done. So I don't think democracy is a bad thing at all. In the church, if we properly study it and pray about it.
It's what I was talking about. There's two very quick ways of making decisions. One is quick dictatorship and quick democracy. And quick democracy would be simply, if there's the issue, vote. Rather than it be surrounded with a long, very serious time of prayer. Scripture, contemplation. Yeah.
I sometimes get greater worries about people who have the truth and sometimes in a group process there can be a lot of people struggling, but some people who have the truth, have the pipeline, are say, this is the answer that came to me. And sometimes that, I think democracy can work as clarifying where the opinions are.
Mm-hmm.
Because some people will have the truth and be sure, and a lot of other people will be not sure.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a vote, that the format that you were talking about where people vote and you find out there's a division, and then if you go beyond that and start working to say, okay, what are the different points of view, and what are the things, what are the legitimate
mm-hmm.
different ways of looking at the way of putting Christ's love to work in their life, and then trying to find how to work together with that. I think that's a very useful tool. I think it's a lot more dangerous sometimes when it can be used, the whole idea of prayer can be used. I have the answer.
Mm-hmm.
I think sometimes that can be a greater danger in the church, because there are a lot of people who are struggling with how do they, I don't know, I sometimes that scares me more.
Yeah. How do we love people that are always right? That is it. Or how do people love me when I think I'm always right? Mm-hmm. It's off the subject. Are you Florina?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Daughter, you're a daughter of my parents' best friends. Thanks.
You baptized by your father?
My father baptized you. Okay. Any other connections? To talk to you. Yeah. Any other thoughts?
Sometimes without the democratic process, I think people are willing to let somebody go ahead and do it who thinks they've got the idea. I mean, it's a way of just letting yourself out of it. Okay, they mm-hmm. they think they know and they want to go ahead and, well, I don't have to take any responsibility then. I'll just let them do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a way of, I like that, basically a benevolent dictatorship. it's easy, it's comfortable if you trust the person. You know, and in a way, that is the church, only the benevolent dictator, and I don't like that word, it's a negative word, but the Lord is Christ.
And you feel like, well, he made the decisions, well, then let him take it and run with it, and he wanted people to do his work.
Then we,
And I wasn't too involved in that.
We aren't responsible then when we aren't part of the...
We think we're
not. Yeah, or we think we're not. Yeah. A problem I think we have in our churches, I was aware of this year. I traveled around this whole last year teaching. I was in many congregations and also was aware of many so-called church fights. And really came away from the year asking the question, what can we do to get along together in congregations? We talk a lot about peacemaking, you know, how can we connect with our nations that are our enemies? How do you love enemies? Well, what about in the Christian church? How do we live together in peace? And one thing I thought of was in studying the early church. And I've studied third century baptism. It's been one of my fun studies. Baptism preparation in the third century, and found that they spent almost 3 years studying how to get along with each other, how to live the Christian way of life. And then only very close to your baptism did you start studying doctrines. And how we tend to turn that around is someone comes in, and as long as they have some understanding of the true doctrine of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Church, and last things, those are the big five in doctrinal instruction. If some people have some concept of that, well, then you're ready for church membership. The early church said you're ready for church membership. You know, when you have struggled together for years with the ancient wisdom, and with the wisdom of the church on just how do people get along together in community. And this concern came from the theology of the church they had that we, I think, basically have lost. And that was the theology of the church that is close to Ephesians, that the church is the family on this earth that is to witness to the rest of the earth unity. People living in love and people living in peace. And the author I mentioned several times, Lofink, I don't know, he could be challenged, but he thinks a lot of it changed with the writing of St. Augustine's City of God, where the city of God was placed in the beyond, in heaven. And to then forget any dream or any vision of the church being the city of God by the power of the Holy Spirit on this earth, in this life, as a witness to the nations and a witness to the principalities and the powers. Then being a church member became a matter of individually journeying towards the city of God in heaven. And no longer was there this vision what the Holy Spirit could make us as a community of people. When that vision is lost, then why do you need 3 years of instruction in how to get along? You only need the spiritual journey to go to heaven when you die. And what did the early church use for their instruction? A strange part of the Old Testament that we hardly ever read, the book of Proverbs. And we were lucky if we have a one-day study on Proverbs. They had years on Proverbs. And read Proverbs sometime, just simple advice, how to get along with people. Bonhoeffer rediscovered Proverbs in prison. He was so tired by that time of all the God talk and all the religious talk and all the praise the Lord talk of people that just didn't get along and hated other people and praised the Lord. And he loved Proverbs, first of all, because it was so unreligious. You know what I mean? Unreligious, it just doesn't have a lot of syrupy God talk. It's just how people get along with each other. And in a way, let's move back now to the book of Ephesians. It's some ways, 4-6 is like the book of Proverbs. Let's struggle together on how to live together as a Christian community to fulfill our vocation of being the anticipatory community. Bubbles. Okay. And the deep follow of what I saw, how the church kind of changed from community to individualism, is really the words. Oh my goodness. Just looking at my watch, and we are. Well, if you read 4 and 5, it's the same, you know, of this among you there must not even be a mention of fornication or impurity. This would hardly become the saints. There must be no coarseness or salacious talk or jokes. Grief. All this is wrong for you. I think the jokes there would be, you know, the dehumanizing of other. Let's hope. Church needs some humor, doesn't it? If you're going to blah, 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 do it with thanksgiving instead. For you can be certain that nobody who actually indulges in fornication or so on, can inherit anything in the kingdom of God. Remember how I told you the tension of total unity of Panta, and now here it's saying, you know, you're not going to be part of the kingdom of God if you're not careful. The tension and the paradox we were talking about yesterday is right in the book of Ephesians. And then, what else should we say here? It goes down, do not drug yourselves with wine, This is simply dissipation. It's one of my favorite New Testament words, dissipation. It simply means buying too much at the shopping center and over consuming. Do Americans ever do that? No. Okay. You can go to your shopping mall and you can come home and say, guess what? I saw people dissipating.
What's the opposite of dissipating?
Be simplicity, which is a real...
So we could say, I went to the shopping center, but I was...
No, simplistic. Or the very Mennonite or Quaker value of simplicity or a simple non-consumptive lifestyle would be the opposite of dissipation. So, what?
Don't go to the shop.
Right. Avoid dissipation. But... And then, so overconsumption of alcoholic beverages is one form of dissipation. So instead of doing that, if you're going to get drunk, Ephesians says, get drunk on the Holy Spirit. Sing songs and praise and spiritual songs and hymns, and if you're into Gregorian, do that. Chant all over the place, or sing hymns or songs. That's how you can be drunk, chanting to the Lord. Everywhere you are giving thanks to God who is the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes in to the three case studies of actual concrete ways that people in the Christian community are called to get along with each other in the roles that society has given to people. Husband and wife, master and slave, parent and child. Shall I just read the first part so you'll be ready for our discussion the beginning of next time? Submit to one another in obedience to Christ, or the Jerusalem is give way to one another, or live for the needs of the other, but do it in obedience to Christ, which is a way of saying don't do it in a way that would ever lead to disobedience. If somebody ever asks you to sell yourself out to meet their needs, that is no longer obedience to Christ. But submit yourselves to one another in obedience to Christ. Now this verse begins it, and that means husbands, submit yourselves to your wives, wives to husbands, children, submit to parents, parents, submit to children. Masters, submit yourselves to your slaves. Slaves, submit yourselves to your husband in Christ. Then, what? Did I say something?
Slaves, submit yourself to your husband.
Did I say that? That's kind of quaint.
Makes a point though, doesn't it?
I think I meant masters. That ever happened in a sermon? You know, you're down three sentences and then you see the giggling starting.
I want to erase that piece of the tape.
Wives should regard their husbands as they regard the Lord. Since as Christ is head of the church and saves the whole body, so is a husband the head of his wife. And as the church submits to Christ, so should wives to their husbands in everything. Okay, start choking. What? This is Jerusalem. Jerusalem Bible. And other translations aren't any better. I've tried them all. What?
Is that why you don't read the book?
Right. And we're going to see tomorrow that this, to talk about these passages in the context of Christ, the Gospels, and the whole book of Ephesians, and to read this passage at a wedding is to read it out of that context. Husbands should love their wives just as Christ loved the church. Now notice here it's a lordship of towel and basin. And sacrificed himself for her to make her holy. He made her clean by washing her in water with a form of words, so that when he took her to himself, she would be glorious, with no speck or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and faultless. This is Christ now in the church, not husbands and wives. In the same way, husbands must love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man to love his wife is for him to love himself. And a man never hates his own body, but feeds it and looks after it. That is the way Christ treats the church, because it is his body and we are its living parts. For this reason, a man must leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one body. Now this mystery has many implications, but I am saying it applies to Christ and the church. To sum up, you two, each one of you, must love his wife as he loves himself, and let every wife respect her husband. Well, before we work on this, what are immediate responses here? We have 5 minutes here.
Everybody's entitled to a few mistakes in their life.
You mean, and so is the writer of Ephesians?
Yeah, right.
What?
It's
my reaction that this passage has caused some
Well, it's caused some church groups to set up a very neat hierarchy. You know, you have God, Christ, male, female, children, animals, bugs, rocks. Each one is over them. And you go to workshops and very big notebooks to learn how to live this hierarchy of bosses and people under the bosses and under those bosses and under those bosses. It's verse like this that has been used for that other...
It's a typical kind of verse that you can pull out what you want to, what you want to hold over somebody else.
Yeah.
And forget that he's talking about Christ in the church.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're a male chauvinist, you can pull out the, be submitted to your wife.
Yeah.
How do you interpret the word "kid" in verse 23?
Head. Well, the simple is that your body, the head, makes the decisions.
I've heard other interpretations of that word, like source.
Yeah. I don't think I want to cover the harshness of this passage and what it, I think, really says. It first of all is to look at it culturally, that it's way ahead of its times. For to call for husbands to actually treat their wives in the Lord as Christ treats the church, in giving and submission and love and in kindness and caring completely for the good of the church, so the husband lives with the wife. I mean, first, I think it's important to look at the passage and what we'd say ahead of its times. But then also to look at the passages and close to what you say. What words did you use? Every writer is allowed. Are we ready to struggle with the enculturation of hierarchies of society in the New Testament? Now that's a hard one. And H. George Anderson said, explained it this way, that the model here is that of these relationship is that Christ is the leader, and under Christ here is one person and another person, and in Christ and under the lordship of Christ, all are equal. in the family. There is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ, equal. And this is the vision. And H. George Anderson had this, you know, then you'd have husband, wife, and the writer of Ephesians tries and struggles with it, but just kind of ends up like this. Do you get it?
Are you saying that he's doing culture different? He's expressing himself, as much as he possibly can, but can't get the whole message because of the way he is and because of the upbringing he has, he can't come up with the whole message of freedom that Christ is giving us. He has to pull back a little bit.
Now, we're right at closing time. Where's the bell? I don't know. And we'll pick this up because we're really at a very difficult point here of interpretation of Scripture. And we have a tool as Lutherans that I think is very important here, and that is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Christ judges Scripture. And for example, I'll leave with this one, and we don't use this lightly. It has to be done, as we talked about, with much prayer and much discernment. But take two passages. The one in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ. And take the passage, it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Throw oneself into the Christ event and the Spirit of Christ and the life of Christ and the teaching of Christ and the disciples of Christ and everything that Christ was, and then have that deep sensitivity of Christ, then go back to the two passages and then pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to discern which one is closer to the mind of Christ. That's a very difficult work of biblical interpretation that we do, and it has its dangers. You know, just deciding any little thing that I want to be is the Holy Spirit. You know, that's the risk and that's the danger.
Does it help to interpret this passage in terms of historical times that it was written?
Exactly. And from that standpoint, it's way ahead of its times. It's very counterculture. It's very unique, it's very contrast to the society around it. Part of it is to celebrate their struggle and what they came up with in their society, but not to take it and say, no, this is exactly. But how, in the same struggle with the Spirit of Christ, do we shape our lives today?